Just recently, we had the privilege of having our oldest daughter and our two grandchildren visiting with us. And I took that opportunity to volunteer to watch the two grandchildren one morning because Sarah and Jan had something that they wanted to do. I have watched the two of them before. This was not a dramatic shift in family policy. But ordinarily, it has worked in the past that in the afternoon when one or maybe both of them are taking a nap, but this was prime time. This was wake time. This was activity. And so I had activity planned. I was going to make breakfast. I was going to take them with me to go to a store that I needed to go to stop at that morning. And then we were going to go to Parents Park. Now, some in our family were just a little skeptical. Is this really a good idea? And they kept offering, well, we could take this one, or you could take, we'll take the other one. And I said, no, I want them both. And so once I got them out of the way, I gathered the two girls beside me, and we had a little team meeting. And I said, as we begin this opportunity, we're going to have a lot of fun together, but we have two rules. Okay. Rule number one, always obey Grandpa the first time he speaks. Rule number two, no fussing. I can't stand fussing. And so we'll have none of it. Well, they both agreed. They were eager to get started. So they began playing while I made the breakfast. And a few minutes later, that brought the occasion of the first test. As I called out, come to the table, breakfast is ready. No activity. I looked around the corner. They were both still playing. I have to tell you, it was a little discouraging that it happened so quickly. I mean, it was minutes. And so I tried one more time. I thought, oh, I'll give them. Maybe they didn't hear. I was pretty sure they heard. So I said it again. Still nothing. So I went over to the living room where they were, and I said, we need to have another meeting. Okay? They had no idea what was coming. And I said, do you remember rule number one? Obey the first time. That's right. You didn't, did you? Then you could see the guilt, wondering what I was going to do next. I said, we're going to try again. So I walked away into the kitchen, and I repeated the scenario again. I said, breakfast is ready. Come to the table. And immediately they came over. All right, we were making progress. And then we went to the store. And I needed to talk to somebody in the office, so I brought them in with me. And before I sat down, I brought them over to the door and said, here is as far as you can go. Understand? Yes. All right, so I started talking to the man I needed to meet with. And a few moments later, I looked out, and there they were standing 5 feet outside that door. Another meeting. Brought them back in, explained, I really mean this is where you have to stand. And at this point, they're getting a little nervous. We're not doing so well. They had this sense. We had another episode of, I told them I had a snack, and we were going to have the snack at Parents Park. But wouldn't you know, they wanted it sooner than that. That was just waiting too long. Now, I just told you all of the problems we had out of 3 hours that we spent together. That was it. But you know what? It was enough to show the heart condition. The heart condition, not just of a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old, the heart condition of every one of us. I had to acknowledge that at least part of what they were demonstrating, they got from me. Okay, others have contributed to that as well. But ultimately, our children just reflect who we are. And who we are is a problem. The problem is that we instinctively prefer to please ourselves and do what we want. Oh, Grandpa think it's time for breakfast? I don't think I'm quite done playing yet. I'd rather do this. And on a child's level, that reflects, and the disappointment that I sensed at that moment, that reflects what is going on between us and our God every time we choose to please ourselves. Does God want us to do something now? I'm actually kind of busy. Does God not want us to do something? Well, that actually appeals to me. Every instance, there's disappointment on God's part. But our passage today tells us it's actually much worse than disappointment. There is a right response that we deserve from our God. This passage is very explicit in telling us how close we are to danger every time we experiment with pleasing self instead of doing what pleases God, instead of doing what He wants. Now, last week, we saw the effects that pleasing self can have upon a worship service. The focus was on a corporate worship service going on among God's people. And we had to leave off last week with verse 6 with the devastating impact and reality that when people do what they want and when that actually infiltrates into the realm of worship. And there used to be a time in our world among God's people when worship, at least, was the one area where everybody recognized it's just not right to please ourselves there. It's like the 1 hour in the week that we feel obligated to take a time out from being self-centered. And it's almost like that would give us the liberty to do it all the more the rest of the time. Well, that's all changed now. Now, pleasing self has purposefully infiltrated the church so that even God's people, as we saw last week, can convince themselves that, you know, why should this be an exception? Why shouldn't I be pleased with what goes on when I worship God, just like I think I ought to be pleased with everything else that happens in this world? And the key distinction between a worship service where God receives honor, which we saw earlier back in chapter 24, and the one that was going on here in chapter 32 is the very last word of verse 6, which tells us, yes, they were worshiping God, they were offering sacrifices, eating and drinking, that was okay, that was part of God's fellowship meal, but then they rose up to play. There's the distinction. Now we have worship with entertainment. Surely God doesn't mind, does He? Well, having left off there last week, what we did not get to, and that's where we begin today with verse 7, is what does God think about this? We already know the people were enjoying themselves. They were playing. That's another word for pleasing self. Arranging things that they liked. They're having a good time. Is God having a good time? Well, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai throughout all of the events of verses 1 through 6. He has no idea what's been going on. So God tells him. Verse 7 begins with God responding now to Moses about what he wants to do for all of those that are so committed to pleasing themselves down in the valley below. What these verses tell us is that he rejects that worship. Now, we might not have expected that. We might have expected disappointment. We might have expected toleration. Okay, maybe that's the best I can get out of people. But no, this passage is clear. He rejects it out of hand. Now, he doesn't always demonstrate that rejection immediately. But this passage tells us his response. Now, I want to give one other word of explanation before we proceed into these verses, because it occurred to me that with last week's study on those first six verses, some might have wondered, why are we in the Old Testament when we're talking about worshiping God in the church age? That's how they were supposed to do it. Sacrifices, and so forth, all the aspects of worship in the Old Testament era that seem so far away from us, so foreign, they have nothing to do with what we are supposed to do in worshiping God. Why aren't we in the New Testament? All right, just a few words of explanation. First is, it's the same God. The same God who wrote the Old Testament also instituted the church. And the reality is that we don't get nearly as many instructions about what worship in a corporate setting in our day ought to look like in the New Testament as they did in the Old Testament. Now, we could draw one of two conclusions from that. Either, number one, maybe God's not so excited about worship anymore. Maybe he's not so particular. Maybe those that think, well, any kind of worship is okay with God, maybe that's the message we should draw from the relatively small amount of material about worship in the New Testament. That is, what a worship service should actually look like. I think that'd be a wrong conclusion. Something that is at the very center of attention in the Old Testament suddenly doesn't matter anymore. And there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that God is just as keenly intent on getting the worship he deserves now as he was then. So here's the other explanation. Why so much information in the Old Testament, so much detail, and not nearly so much in the New Testament? Perhaps it's because God thinks that what he has revealed in the Old Testament is enough. We should be able to draw conclusions, formulate principles from the Old Testament evidence, and then apply those to our circumstances today. In that sense, we have a huge volume of information we need to work through. We need to understand what pleases God. And the Old Testament, all by itself, is largely sufficient to communicate those to us. I'm convinced that's God's perspective. So what we read last week, what we studied then, what we will look at now, all of this communicates truth about our God that has not changed in the intervening centuries. He still works this same way, still expects us to have more concern about pleasing him than about pleasing ourselves. One way he says that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Okay, that's everything we do. So if the Lord here rejects wrong worship, well, what does he really feel about it? Even reject can be, well, it's close, but just not quite good enough. Well, verses 7 through 10 tell us the bad news, that the Lord is angry enough to destroy. And if he chooses to do that, it would be exactly what we deserve. Now, you might think, oh, wait a minute, they just worshiped an idol. Okay, I'm just a little self-centered. And it shows itself from time to time. I please myself some of the time. We're really not that bad, are we? I think that's a complete misreading of the evidence. We might not be as aware of how self-centered we are and how that affects our choices every day, but God is. Things to us that might seem as trivial as not coming to the breakfast table the first time you're called. Okay, you know, the dilemma of starting with that story this morning is that's kind of cute and so forth. We need to get beyond the cute. This is serious. Anytime we choose to please self instead of God, God is angry enough to destroy. And if he chooses to do that, that is only justice. It's not harshness. It's not God being too picky. It's exactly what we deserve. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that God sees all that we do. Again, Moses is oblivious to what's been going down below, but God knows exactly. Here's God's report to Moses. He says, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And now we need to own that word and apply it to our own self, our own selfishness. We have corrupted ourselves. That word means ruin. Pleasing self ruins people. Furthermore, it's a violation of our covenant with God. When you trusted Christ as Savior, if you know Christ as your Savior, when you trusted him, you committed yourself to serving him, to letting him be Lord. Every instance of pleasing self is a violation of that commitment. Notice in verse 8 that God's report to Moses includes direct quotations. He hears what we say. In fact, it's even harder than that. He knows what we think. Sometimes we have a filter over what we say, not often enough, but sometimes we don't say all we're thinking. Well, God knows that too. He even knows our motives. Verse 8, he tells Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way. Historically, the reality is this is the very first test after their commitment to God back in chapter 19, where they said, we will obey everything the Lord commands us. Okay, well now here's the first test. And they decided to please themselves instead. They have turned quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They had made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods. See, he heard every word. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God knows every instance in which we are selfish. Sometimes they blow right past us. We don't even notice. We get so used to it. Not God. He hears every self-centered word. He sees every self-pleasing act. Even every thought. But besides seeing what we do, God also knows what we are. He draws the right conclusion here. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. The imagery here is of an animal. maybe a mule, that the owner wants to go in this direction. Here's my plan. I want you to follow me. So he tugs on the bridle. The mule wants to go in the other direction. Here you are trying to pull his head in this way, so this is where he'll come. But he is stiff-necked. He fights against it. He is intent on going his own way. See, that's an image of self-will. It's an image of stubbornness. Even when I meet up resistance against pleasing myself, I'm not ready to give up. I'm going to work at this because I want to please myself. Stiff-necked is God's assessment. And it would be right for each one of us right now, inwardly, to nod our heads and agree with God. He's right. That's me. He knows what I am. Now, we have every variety of the range of stiff-neckedness about us here. I think I just made up a new form of the word. I'm not sure I like it either. He knows that some have been working at this in the process of sanctification for years, and you've made a lot of progress. But there's not one of us here who doesn't have more to do. And God's assessment is still correct. Boy, for all the progress of sanctification in the past, he still wants to have his own way. God knows what we are. What does he want to do about it? Here is God reflecting his heart in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. And we need to own that verse as well. What do you really deserve for your instances, your heart toward pleasing yourself? Not a slap on the wrist. Not a withholding of privileges. We deserve to be destroyed. Until we can appreciate the seriousness of our condition and of how this affects God with every new instance of disappointing him, until we can appreciate and are willing to acknowledge the reality of that, we can't appreciate what God actually does about it. So let's just feel this for a moment. What we actually deserve then is destruction. Now there's something else going on here as well. You may have noticed some of God's wording. Back in verse 7, where he says, go down, he's talking to Moses, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That's a little odd, isn't it? Your people, Moses. Moses should have been thinking at that point, I thought these were God's people. I thought God brought them out of Egypt. I mean, who am I? What have I contributed to this process? And there's more. Verse 10, where God says, therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them. I'll consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. I think there's a test going on here for Moses. Imagine hearing God say, I can just make you the center of things here. And I'd like to imagine that at this point, up to this point, Moses has been hearing all the things that have been going on down in the valley, and he's thinking, no, they couldn't do that. Oh, this is awful. Until he hears that last phrase, and I'll just make a nation out of you. And Moses, no, wait. What? Woo! Opportunity for me? Maybe he plays around in his mind a little bit with the phraseology, the people of Moses, instead of the people of Israel. Maybe he's thinking, that's got kind of a nice ring to it. I could be the second Abraham. What's the test here? You see how God's wording is a real enticement, because Moses likes to please himself as well. The test here for him is, Moses, I'm going to say this in such a way that I'm telling you, just leave me alone and I'll consume them and I'll do all these special things where you're at the center. Doesn't that sound great? That has to have been appealing. But then Moses caught himself and he said, No, I care about these people. And furthermore, God, I know you care about these people. So he now begins formulating his response in these next several verses. And by God's grace, he has just averted his own disaster, his own failure. It is by God's grace that Moses passes that test, refuses this offer, and instead implores for God's grace. What he finds here, if that's the bad news, God is angry enough with us to destroy. What we find out now as a result of these next four verses, he is gracious enough to relent. Now, if you brought your outline from last Sunday, you notice I just changed a word. Further study this week, and in case you're wondering, because this part of the message was already ready last week, that doesn't mean I had the week off. What that means is that I probably had more I needed to understand. And it turns out I did. I was comfortable with the concept of forgiveness last week, and about halfway through this week I realized, wait a minute, there's no forgiveness going on here. Nobody's repented of anything yet. Okay, that's still to come in the following verses and even the following couple of chapters. There's no forgiveness here yet. That's premature. But what we find out about God is that though he is angry enough to destroy, he decides not to do it. He is gracious enough. Not because we don't deserve that destruction, but because of God, who he is, because of his heart for his people. And that's exactly where Moses goes in his prayer. He emphasizes in verses 11 and 12 that God has provided redemption for these people. See, these aren't pagans down there doing this pagan thing. These are God's redeemed people. And so he reminds God of that. Verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against," and notice his phraseology. He doesn't say, "against my people," as you just called them, God. He said, "these are your people. God, you have a relationship with them, because you have redeemed them. These are the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. God, you own these people. You bought them. They're yours. You can't destroy them, though that's exactly what they deserve." You notice that nothing that Moses has to say in this prayer response to God minimizes the sin. There's nothing here where Moses says, "yeah, they really aren't that bad. Sometimes they do good things," right? Think of just last week. No, there's no balancing things out. There's no minimizing. He acknowledges We are stiff-necked. And Moses has to identify with them. But God, our hope is in who you are. You are our Redeemer. It is because of what you have done that we belong to you. You provided redemption. Furthermore, God's reputation in the world is at stake. It goes on in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Why should the world draw the wrong conclusion? They're going to think it's you, God. You're the problem. God, you've got to spare your people so the world doesn't think ill of you. God's reputation means everything. It means everything to him. It needs to mean everything to us as well. So he urges, turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster. Moses isn't done. Verses 13 and 14, he also reminds God that, God, you have promised us a future. You have promised that there's something coming. You've promised, and now he outlines here the details of the promised land specifically. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. God, your truthfulness is at stake here. Because you said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God, we're not even there yet. We still have to arrive, and even once we get there, though we will still be self-centered, you still have to let us live there, and not for a little while. You said it's going to last forever. We don't deserve forever. We don't deserve today. But there's a God who has promised that all those that trust his Son as their Savior will live with him forever. And he's not ever, ever going to fail to fulfill that promise. That's the kind of God we serve. And this is, notice, not based because we're better than other people or not as bad as some might think. It's based on God's unchanging character and his plan. And then something utterly remarkable happens, recorded in verse 14. God relented. He relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And we have to pause. Wait a minute. I mean, what's that say about God's plan? We can change God's plan? I thought his plan was perfect already. We have to understand something about the role of prayer in the plan of a sovereign God. Here, prayer did change the outcome. But it didn't alter God's plan. Wait, how could that be? Prayer doesn't alter God's plan. It fulfills God's plan. You see, it was God's plan that Moses would respond to his grace and pray this prayer. Just as it was God's plan that his Son would come to this earth and pay the penalty of sin. And would ever since then be pleading with God for us. See, Moses is, in his intercessory prayer, he is a type of Christ. Scripture tells us Christ is pleading with God. I know they were self-centered again. They're pleasing themselves again. But God, I died for that. And God accepts that sacrifice. Prayer changes the outcome, but not by altering God's plan, by fulfilling it. In the midst of that wonderful 3 hours I had with my two granddaughters, the two-year-old, at one point, that once again she had pleased herself, I think it was at Parents Park when I said, okay, it's time to go home. And she couldn't quite catch herself in time, expressed self-will again. And it must have been a look on my face that prompted this. She then looked up at me and said, full of passion, she said, Grandpa, I don't want a timeout. I said, well, then what do you have to do? Obey the first time? That's exactly right. You see, that's the message of this combination of the worst news possible. We deserve God's wrath. And the best news possible. He's gracious enough to relent. What should we do about that? God, help me obey the first time. There's what he wants. I don't feel like reading the Bible today. What's that? That's self-will. I don't feel like coming out for the ladies' meeting on Tuesday night. That might be some reason that you can't, but it's possible that you just don't want to. All week long, we are going to be challenged here. The tests are coming. Please self, please God. How did Moses do it? He got God's help. And God is ready to help you as well. Whatever your past history has been of commitment to self, God says, ask me, I can help. I can help you pass every test this week if you'll ask me. So let's ask him now, shall we? So we bow for prayer. O Lord, may you have heard from everyone here this morning a desperate plea for your grace to put you first, to depend upon the grace that only you can provide, that we might, in every test that is coming our way, make the conscious choice, I'm going to please God instead of please myself. Father, we acknowledge our need, we acknowledge our past failure, and we acknowledge with gratitude the full measure of your promise, your faithfulness, and the help that you can give. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.